God. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? If you have your Bibles tonight, let's go to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to finish chapter 2 tonight, maybe go into just a little bit of chapter 3, and I believe for our next series, the Lord's been wooing my heart this way, I believe we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapters 13 and 14 in particular, and deal with the love of God and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and how they should operate, and they should thank God on Sunday. You know, it always thrills me. We had tongues and interpretation. We had words of knowledge. I mean, the Lord was moving in a mighty, mighty way. And, you know, some believe that that ended in apostolic days, and that you don't find that in the Word of God. It's just simply not there. The Lord meant for these gifts. Now, the Bible does say in Romans chapter 8, when Paul says, "There I'll be known even as I am known," he's speaking about in heaven. And he's saying, then tongues will cease. We won't have no need for spiritual gifts in heaven. But we definitely need them and should desire them to operate while we're here on earth. Amen? So unless the Lord directs differently, just be praying for me. I want to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and what He wants us to be teaching on Wednesday nights. But unless He would direct me different, that's probably what's coming up. As you turn to, if you have your Bibles, as I said, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to pick up at verse 18, where we left off last week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight we come in the name of Jesus, and we ask for your Holy Spirit, who is the real teacher and preacher, to now come and to illuminate and give us insight into the holy word of God. And Lord, for that, we give you all praise, honor, and glory, trusting only in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in our own oratorical ability or our own intelligence. Lord, teach us. Teach us via your Holy Spirit. From your word tonight, in Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Now, let's just review real quick. We've been in a second chapter a while. A lot has gone on in a second chapter, hadn't it? It covers a lot of ground. Covers a lot of ground spiritually. But as we left off last week, we need to note that earlier in this chapter, the great apostle Paul had laid out the error, a grave error, that was sweeping the church at Galatia. And that error, of course, was Judaizers and even some great Christian leaders of the early church, Peter being one of them, had fallen under the sway of trying to mix law with grace, in essence. And Paul condemned that. It can't be. You will order your Christian experience under trying to live it through human performance under the law, or you will order your Christian life living it by faith, exclusively in Jesus Christ and what he did at the cross. And Paul, after exposing that error and publicly confronting even the great apostle Peter for his error, and hopefully you'll recall what a great man that I think it shows Peter was, and that he accepted Paul's rebuke because, you know, he knew what he was doing was wrong. He was convicted in his heart. And even though we're not explicitly told that in Scripture, we know it had to be because Peter went on to write several other books in the New Testament. So he obviously accepted Paul's rebuke and came to live exclusively under faith and grace in Jesus Christ. But after exposing that error, holding it up for the public world to see, and again, when the error is taught in public, it must be exposed in public. That is totally scriptural to do so. Now Paul, as we turn to verse 18 here, he begins to lay out the glory of living by faith in Christ. He doesn't leave them with this mean correction. And he wasn't mean-spirited. He was very blunt, but he was not mean-spirited. We've seen what false doctrine can do. We saw how even great men of God come under the sway of false doctrine if it's taught and not confronted and corrected in the church. So with all that in mind, that's where we're picking up now in verse 18. And he says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." That's a pretty powerful statement. He said, if I rebuild that which I destroyed, what's he talking about? Trying to live for God through human performance. Trying to live the law in human strength. And there's nothing wrong with the law. We must always know that. The law is perfect. It reveals God's holiness. But, sadly, God never gave the law with the intent of us to be able to keep it. And when we try to keep it through human effort, We're rebuilding that which was destroyed, because remember we left off last week, we went into Romans where Paul said, I was perfected once without the law. That tells us that in Romans 7, he's writing about his conversion after he came to know Christ. For years it was taught erroneously that Romans 7 was about his life in totality before he came to know Christ. No. How can you be perfected without the law once? In other words, he was living in Christ. And then the rest of Romans chapter 7, he's talking about the struggle that came up in his life, how the sin nature once again began to dominate him as a believer, as a born-again, tongue-talking believer, baptized in the mighty Holy Spirit. His sin nature began to dominate him, and that's when he wrote, why do I find myself doing the things I don't want to do? And why don't I find the strength to do that which I know is right? In other words. So he was in a real dilemma in Romans 7, and it was post-conversion. But praise God, due to his seeking the Lord gave him the answer when he goes into Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who walk after the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Praise God. Praise God. And when he's talking about the things which he destroyed, here in Galatians 18, that's exactly what he's talking about, his living in the flesh. In other words, you will order your spiritual world under law or under grace. And you can't live under law very long. It's crushing. To try to perform it will leave you with guilt. It will leave you feeling inadequate as a believer. We are. It should be that way. Because to attempt to live under the law, to attempt to live outside of grace, we are in effect saying to God, we don't need the cross. The cross wasn't necessary. We can do this thing. That's a very dangerous position to be in. And that's why he said, if I rebuild those things which I destroyed. In other words, I've walked in grace, and if I go back again attempting to order my life under the law, he makes a very powerful statement. He says, I become a transgressor. That's a sin, folks. That's where we left off last week. We get all worried in the church, and the things I'm about to name, please don't misunderstand me. They're evil. They're sinful. But you know, we worry about sexual sin, drinking, smoking, cussing, you know, things like that. And they are sins. I'm not saying we shouldn't worry about them. But let me tell you, if you're living under grace, okay, the Lord will at least work with you on those sins. He'll convict you, and he'll be pulling you to the cross of Christ for your victory over those things if they are dominating your life. But the danger of ordering your life under law, you grieve the Holy Spirit. You're committing one of the worst sins a person can commit. We all are. If we try to order and live our life for the Lord Jesus Christ outside of his system of faith and grace. That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, broad is the path, or wide is the gate, and broad is the path that leads to destruction. But he said, straight and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. It is. You know, modern man likes to think, you know, he can live any way he wants to before God, even in the church. And it'll be all right. God will accept it. No, he will not. No, he will not. God will only accept the believer, or any human, on the basis of faith, and the object of that faith being Christ and him crucified, in other words, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, faith in that, which then releases the grace of God, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, to come into us and begin to make changes that we can never make. And as we know, when the Holy Spirit comes, he pulls the plug on the power of the sin nature to dominate us. To dominate us. That's going back to Romans 6, when the word tells us sin. That's in the definitive article there, as I believe most of you know. Sin means the sin. The sin nature shall not have dominion over you. In other words, if you believe right and you live right, the sin nature will not dominate us. We will be freed and liberated to live for God via faith and grace. And that's why Paul says, I become a transgressor. I'm committing a sin if I go back and try to rebuild that which was destroyed in my life, okay? Now he gets into some very beautiful scripture. Well, I believe we discussed verse 19 a little bit. He says, For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And we need to use a great illustration here again. Well, the last few verses of Galatians, you can compare them directly to Romans chapter 7 after verse 8. Paul is basically reiterating the exact same doctrine here to the church at Galatia, almost verbatim. It's a little bit more encapsulated, but the premise, or his premise, is the same thing, because the Holy Spirit's writing, you know, is the one who's inspiring it. He says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And you'll remember our relationship, every human's relationship to the Lord will be one thing. You're going to live under the law, or you're going to live under the grace. That's even lost people. Lost people are attempting to live under the law. In other words, by their own goodness. So in some, those are the only two states for the human to be in, is under law or under grace. There is no other state. But when he says, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God," he's talking about relationship to God. And remember, we used the illustration last week of Ravonna's not here tonight, so I have to use Helen again. Say, Helen and I are married. We're in a marriage relationship, okay? And I die. Helen is then freed from those vows and that relationship. You see what I'm saying? And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I am dead to the law. In other words, when I started living for Christ, the relationship I had to the law was totally dissolved. In other words, the law's still there. It's still in effect. But my relationship to that law, I've died to it. I'm freed from it now. I'm freed from having to try to perform the law. I'm in a different relationship now. Once I place my faith in Christ and what he did for me on the cross, I'm now in a state of total grace, based on faith alone. Glory to God. That God sees me as being righteous and sees me as being a law keeper, predicated upon my faith in Jesus Christ. Man, that's liberating. That's joyous to know. Because none of us can perform the law. But he's saying, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law." In other words, that relationship is dissolved, and I've got a brand new relationship now. I don't relate to the law anymore. The law's still there. It's still in effect. But I'm dead to it now. I don't have to have it or try to have a relationship to the law. I have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, which he, in his grace and mercy, predicated upon my faith in his shed blood at the cross, he counts me as keeping all 10 of those commandments. Glory to God. My life is hidden in him, as the word says. My life, our lives are hidden in Christ. Once we change that relationship, we're in a new marriage relationship. We're married to Christ now. Praise God. Praise God. And that other relationship that we had to the law before we came to know him is now totally dissolved. It's gone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Does everybody understand that? It's important you understand this, because it's joyous. It's liberating to the believer. Because I know for years, most in the church today, I dare say, don't understand how to live for God. They really don't. They're saved. They're washed in the blood of Jesus. But after that, they're told, okay, well, and Mom, you'll bear witness with this. And it was a good thing growing up in the church of God. And after I came back to know the Lord and was living in the church of God, they'll tell you after you're saved, oh, go seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely right. 1,000% correct. Every believer should do so. But here's the mistake that was made. The teaching was an error in that once you get the Holy Ghost and you speak in tongues, man, that's victory over sin. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Speaking in tongues will not give you victory over sin. It's an empowerment from God. It's a tremendous gift to edify and build up the soul and spirit when we pray in our heavenly language. And not, bear in mind, we're not talking about the gift of tongues here. We're talking about when you're initially baptized in the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you this. You say, well, I don't see how that could be. Let me take you back to the day of Pentecost for just a minute. Who preached the first Pentecostal message? Peter. Did Peter speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost? Huh? Yeah, of course he did. Absolutely. this book of Galatians, where we read he came under the sway of false doctrine, was written some probably 20 years after that. And earlier in this book, we read what? The great apostle Peter came under the sway of this false doctrine, this unholy mixture of law and grace. So what I'm saying is, the point I'm attempting to make, is it's only faith in the shed blood of Jesus that gives us victory over the sin nature, to keep it from dominating us. Speaking in tongues and the baptism in the Holy Spirit is mighty and powerful, and every believer should seek that after they're washed in the blood of Jesus. But it does not give you victory over sin, and that was the error that I was taught. You know, once you speak in tongues, man, everything is woo-hoo. And it is. It's glorious. It's wonderful. But it does not provide victory over sin. Okay? And for years, I had my faith in that. And I couldn't figure out at times, okay, here we go. Reality check now. Why the sin nature would still come up and dominate me. It would make me feel so guilty when I would do something that was sinful. Now I would think, man, oh man, I'm a born-again believer. I love Jesus. I've been baptized in the Holy Ghost. I speak in tongues now nearly every day of my life. Why am I not walking in victory? Why do I still feel at times this overwhelming guilt? Because my faith was in the wrong place. For my sanctification. Okay? And most in the church don't know that. Their faith is in a myriad of other things. It's speaking in tongues, water baptism, communion. There's a plethora of items that Satan tries to insert to keep your faith away, exclusively for your right standing with God, for it to be maintained, for it to be gained and maintained. It's faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Faith alone in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So now, Paul begins to reiterate Romans 7. Or Romans 6, actually. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Hallelujah. I'm crucified with Christ. That means the very second that the sinner exhibits faith in the finished work of the cross and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, God counts that person in his mind, based on their faith alone, he counts that person as having died on the cross. Hallelujah. He counts the penalty that Jesus paid. He puts us into that penalty. In his mind, based on our faith alone, hallelujah, we're dead to the law now. A new relationship is being formed. A new spiritual marriage is taking place. Glory to God. And based upon that, he declares us not guilty. We're crucified with him. In other words, the sin debt is paid. Hallelujah. The sin debt is paid. But not only, Paul goes on, it's glorious scripture. He says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. Hallelujah. That is so glorious. Theologians call it the doctrine of interpenetration. It's where by faith in the shed blood of Christ alone, Jesus, via the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us. And we, spiritually speaking, are baptized into Jesus Christ. Going back to Romans 6. Know ye not that so many as you were baptized into Christ. That means we're baptized into his crucifixion. We're baptized into his burial. And we are baptized into his resurrection. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. That's the kind of life Paul's talking about now. Not I live, but it's Christ that lives in me now. I've got a new relationship. I've got a new marriage now. I'm dead to the law. Hallelujah. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. And man, when you find that and when you discover that, I'm here to tell you, you'll face some dark days down here on planet Earth. But if you place and keep your faith in this glorious scripture here in Romans 6 and what we've just read in Galatians 2:21, the enemy cannot take away from you your position in Jesus Christ. That's based on faith alone. It's not based on what's happening around you. It's not based on bad things going on around you, and they will, and some will be very hurtful and very disconcerting. But the one thing we as believers must always focus on is that nothing Paul said it best in Romans, latter part of Romans 7. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Hallelujah. That's what he's talking about. Depth nor height, nor things that are, nor things to come. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. My. If you know that, you can get through anything. You can get through anything. Hallelujah. Yeah, give the Lord a hand of praise. You can make it through anything because you know nothing is going to separate you from his love. Praise God. He says, I'm not living. Christ liveth in me. And he says, and the life which I now live. In other words, this new relationship I have through Christ that I now live in the flesh. In other words, he's not talking about living in the flesh sinfully. He's just talking here specifically about his physical body. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. By faith. Over and over again in the New Testament, it's always by faith. Hallelujah. Glory to God. By the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Man, how personal is that? That the Lord went to the cross for me and for you. Hallelujah. So that we could live victoriously. And live in peace and live in harmony and live in joy with him. Man, on the basis of faith alone. On the basis of faith alone. And he closes it out in verse 21, which is a very important scripture. He says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. This word frustrate in the Greek text has the connotation of like, say you have a water faucet like in your kitchen sink and you turn it on and that water is just flowing, you know. It's just flowing. But if you take and you turn that faucet off, you have shut off the flow of that water through your kitchen sink. I know this is a very simple illustration, but hang with me. So it is to the believer. The word frustrate literally means to shut off, to stop, to halt. And the grace of God is the effectual working of the Holy Spirit upon us, in us, and through us. And he says, I'm not going to shut that off. He says, because it is possible for us as believers to frustrate God's grace. In other words, by us changing the object of our faith. Remember, faith and grace are both predicated. Or faith, or the working of grace is predicated upon one thing, faith. Faith alone, not your human performance. My Lord, I get scared. I've learned, the Lord's renewing my mind. Whenever I start to look at my human performance, and I'm like, oh, Lord, that's really ugly. I don't like that about me. But, hey, we're all a work in progress. We're being sanctified. I just quickly have learned to turn my faith to him and say, thank you, Jesus, for your shed blood that my faith is in that I know keeps me right with you. And thank you that you're not going to give up on me. No matter how many times I fail, if I'll just keep my faith in you, you're going to keep working on me. You're going to keep working with me. You won't give up on me. Maybe when everybody else in the world has. That's God's grace. And we don't want to frustrate that. And you can. How? By trusting in something. Using the illustration again of the water faucet. When you place your faith in something other than Christ, what he did at the cross, you're just shutting off the flow of the Holy Spirit into our lives. That's what we're doing. We're shutting off the flow of the Holy Spirit into our lives. We're frustrating the work that God wants to do in us. And we're frustrating the joy and peace. And how many times have I done this before I knew the message of the cross and understood how to live for God? How we live for God. You know, if you're taught to push your faith in something else, you're going to frustrate his grace. And you can be saved, and miserably so, living a life that's up and down and just all the time. You know, one day you're in the depths of sin. The next day you're in the heights of grace. Well, your faith's in the wrong place if you're living that way, because God has designed our salvation for it to be enjoyed and our sanctification, for it to be enjoyed and for it to be a peaceful, loving experience. I'm talking about spiritually in our relationship with him. He's never promised us everything's going to be honky-dory all around us. That promise isn't in the Bible. That we'll always be happy and never face hurt and, you know, never face any difficult situations. I wish the Word of Faith teachers were right, but they're not. They're dead wrong. So he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. He closes this out saying, reverting back to his earlier teaching on the doctrine of mixing law and grace, for if righteousness came by the law. In other words, if we could, if one person ever born in this world could have kept the Ten Commandments, for if righteousness came by the law, if anybody could have ever performed the law, then Christ died in vain. The cross was useless. But nobody could. He did it for us, praise God. And that's why God is very, very precise on how he will relate to humanity. People think, oh, you just come to him and throw anything up there. No, you're wrong. You're dead wrong if you believe that. You know, and I was reading an article about, and well, y'all will understand later. The Holy Spirit will let you know what I'm about to say. Calvinism is a very evil doctrine. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about Calvinism. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. Calvinism is the theology of a man by the name of John Calvin, who lived in the 16th century. It's the core, really, of Baptist theology. Once saved, always saved. And it even to the point that it teaches that man is not a free moral agent. In other words, you know, God's already pre-selected who's going to be saved and who's going to die lost. I'm giving you a very abbreviated class here on Calvinism. What kind of God of love would he be if that were true? What kind of God of love would already just cast people into hell? Why would the Lord even send Jesus to the cross? And their theory is, well, that's for those who he knew he was going to save. He had to save them through the cross. No. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. And in the Greek, that word world means cosmos. It means everything he created. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. So it's got some terrible, terrible theology behind it, what Calvin taught. And, well, that's basically what Baptists believe. It's called Calvinism. There's two schools of thought on the believer's security in Christ that are out there. Well, there's really three. One of them is Calvinism, which teaches we don't have any choice, basically. My question is, why even bother preaching the gospel then? If God already knows, and he does know, but if he's predestined certain people to go to hell, no matter what we do, why bother preaching the gospel if he's predestined certain people to go to heaven? You know, why bother even coming to church or doing anything? If God's predestined you and you're going to heaven, you're going to make it whether you go to church. Really? Do you follow the logic? It's wrong. That logic is wrong, but that's what it teaches. That's Calvinism. The other school of thought is a theologian by the name of Joseph Armenia, who taught that the believer lives a life in a constant state of vacillation between being right with God and being in sin. You know, like you constantly vacillate between the two. And you better hope that the Lord comes or takes you on a good day when your faith is right, or else you're going to die eternally lost. You know, if you commit any kind of sin whatsoever. Well, I hope you can clearly see that both of these are extremist views. Neither one's right. They're both extremist views. If the Lord gave up on us the first time we sinned, ain't nobody ever going to make it. Well, that's it. Well, I guess predicated upon your faith, but if you're actually, according to Armenianism, if you're actually committing a sin when you would die or the Lord comes, well, I'm here to tell you, folks, and this may make some of you uncomfortable, but as I said, they're both extremist views. If you're out there gambling when the rapture happens and your faith is in Jesus Christ, you're going. You're going. Praise God. Now, I know that makes some of you awful uncomfortable. You think, well, Pastor, you know, what about us living a holy life or a thing? I'm saying if that thing hasn't been dominating your life, and now all you holy folks are going to have a real hard time with this. But bear with me, because I'm not on the level you're on. But if If the Lord would hold things like that against us, and I'm talking about not dominating our lives, just I'm talking about instantaneous things. The one I always like to go to is the hammer on the thumb. You know, and I can't hammer a nail, so I don't usually have to worry about that, but I'll use it, you know. You're hammering a nail, and wham, you hit that thumb, you know. Well, I believe you can be brought to the point of sanctification in the Lord sometimes where you'll say, praise the Lord, when that happens, okay? But let's face it, how many of us are there, okay? Usually, more often than not, even from a believer, an expletive might fly. Or you say something that you ought not to say. Well, according to Arminianism, you know, if you don't get time, if you don't repent over that immediately and you would die or the Lord would come, you die lost. And if it were that way, nobody'd make it. And if Calvin was right, there'd be no use in even preaching the gospel. So what's the balance, what we've been studying tonight? Our standing, our right standing with God is predicated upon our faith. There can be all kind of failure going on in our lives. And at any given time, there is a whole lot of failure going on. But on the basis of faith, that's what justifies us. And faith must have that object of Christ and Him crucified. Mom, you want to say something?
Back to being holy. I have a problem with the gambling thing. The Bible says his tree falleth, doesn't it? There shall also lie.
Yeah.
If you're gambling and you die, aren't you falling in a gambling state?
No. Not necessarily. Not if your faith is in the shed blood of Christ. Because I'm talking about a one-time slip, Mom. Like, say this person doesn't do this all the time, but for whatever reason, their faith is weak. You don't know what's been going on around them. And they decide maybe they're financially strapped so that they're, I've heard of people doing that before, praying to win the lottery and stuff like that, you know. Of course, that's not right. But if that person in desperation goes out and, let's say, buys a lottery ticket and the Lord comes or they die, you know, they're not going to die eternally lost. The blood of Jesus, I mean, and you could insert anything in there, a bad temper. Well, no, I'm just saying whatever. Let's just apply that then, because you brought it out.
Immediately, it's just my way. Uh-huh. If I say something that I shouldn't say, I'll say, "Oh God, forgive me."
Well, that's good. That's what we. But you're convicted over it, right?
Right.
Yeah.
And I feel I shouldn't.
Well, that person going out and doing the gambling is going to be convicted over it too. And you can insert anything in here. I don't know what made me select gambling tonight, but
I understand the concept.
Uh-huh.
I get that. But the thing is, aren't you going to stand before God the way you are?
Absolutely. But there's a big difference between standing before Him at the judgment seat of Christ and standing before Him at the great white judgment throne. The judgment seat of Christ is where believers are going to be judged and rewards are going to be handed out. You won't lose your eternal salvation there, but you'll suffer loss, the Bible says. You know, in other words, your position in the kingdom may not be as high, or, you know, you will suffer loss, but you'll still make it to heaven. There's a big difference. You know, people for years confused those two judgments, the judgment seat of Christ and the great white judgment throne in Revelation. Now, all those at the great white judgment throne who appear before Christ then, they're going to die eternally lost because they rejected Christ and His offer of grace and salvation. The ones at the judgment seat of Christ are going to be saved and washed in the blood of Christ, but they're going to be judged for how they live their life down here on earth. And rewards will be given out according to how we lived. Does that make sense?
Of course.
Okay.
I was just getting another point of view across. I mean, somebody might have thought that like I did. Maybe,
yeah.
You know.
Hopefully we got that corrected. Yeah, Mike.
Me and Emerson were talking about this before, about the same. What I would think, tell me what you think about this. Okay, if an individual says, I'm struggling with whatever,
uh-huh.
Let's say homosexuality, gambling, whatever.
Whatever the sin
is. If you say I'm a Christian homosexual, you're not a Christian.
No, no.
You know.
No.
It's one thing. If you say I'm a Christian that struggles with gambling,
mm-hmm.
You know, I've been trying to fight this, but I can't. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, that's
exactly.
Different. Remember, we were talking about that. That's different. Different. But if I say I'm a gambling Christian and I'm proud
of such
it,
thing.
And you
yeah.
say, but like you said, the Bible says it's wrong. Well, that's the way you interpret it.
Yeah, no.
That's not a Christian.
That's
right, right.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah.
So if a person says, I'm a gay Christian, and you
no
go,
such thing.
Brother, that's not scriptural. You know,
you can be a, you can be a Christian who's struggling against the temptation of homosexuality,
yeah.
but you cannot be a practicing homosexual
right.
Christian.
Right.
Impossible.
Right. That's the way we were talking about that. That's the way I was
Does that make sense to everybody, what we're saying here? Okay, Chris is holding up my time clock now. We've had this has been good. What time are we at, Chris? 8 o'clock. Okay, we've got a few minutes left yet. But you know, do you see the two extreme thoughts there on that are prominent? But the correct one is the balanced biblical way, is that everything's predicated upon faith in Christ and what he did at the cross. And that's what keeps us right. Or we all fail every day. Boy, hold on a second, Mom. We don't like to think of it that way. We all fail every day. Every last one of us. And let me just be blunt. It's sin. It's sin. But that's what 1 John 1 and 9 tells us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it says, I believe it's verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanseth us from all sin. That word cleanses there in 1 Peter, it's in the active tense. In other words, it literally means the blood has to be at work on us all the time. That's how sinful we are. That's how far we all miss the mark, even when we haven't committed one of the big five. Even when we haven't gambled, committed adultery, homosexuality, you know, cussed, whatever you want to throw in there. The blood of Jesus must work on us all the time. You see, but we like to think, well, I've done pretty good. Haven't lusted after, haven't had been tempted with homosexuality today, haven't been tempted with gambling today. You know, I love what Lauren Larson says. Anybody can be good for 2 hours on Sunday morning. Doesn't take a lot of power or strength to do that. But when we tap in to the power that's available to us via God's grace, predicated upon faith in Christ and him crucified, the Lord will quell all those things. I'm not saying at times you won't have a temptation. We're all going to be tempted until we're in a glorified body. There's going to be things that tempt Mike that would never bother me at all. And what happens is we get real self-righteous. If Mike says, hey, I'm facing a struggle with eating too many speed dogs. You know? Where's Deb at when you need her, you know? I'm addicted to these speed dogs, and I hate the things, personally. I mean, all that roller food there at Speedway, it looks scary to me. And Shannon, don't take offense. I know you work over at their headquarters. Shannon's an accountant for them, though. She ain't got nothing to do with food. But, I mean, that stuff's scary looking, I think. and you're looking at somebody who likes to eat, okay? You know? I mean, that stuff's scary looking to me. You're wondering, what kind of meat really is that by the way it looks, you know? So it has no appeal to me at all, but Mike might love the things, you know? And the tendency is, if we don't know and understand the message of the cross, which keeps us humble, as well, Mike, I'm far better than you are. I don't have any struggle with speed dogs. No, my struggle might be with Big Macs down at McDonald's. Get what I'm saying? Or cones of ice cream, quarts of ice cream from Dairy Queen. You know? But I want to look down my nose. Well, Mike, that's nothing. You just don't have enough faith, brother. If you'll just live for God, he'd take that away from you. And as Mike lives for the Lord and keeps his faith in Jesus Christ, there'll come a day that God will give him victory over that. But the Lord brings things like that or allows things like that in all of our lives at any different time for one reason, to keep us disciplined, to keep us humble to know without him we're nothing. How much we need the power of his shed blood every single day of our lives. Any other? Yes, Emerson, we'll close.
When you said, Pastor, we all fail every day.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean we all fail every day?
Absolutely. Absolutely. Emerson, let me tell you, if he showed us everything we did wrong every day, we'd throw up our hands in frustration. Bear in mind what God's standard for holiness is. We can't even think wrong. We can't even think wrong. Yeah. I'm not talking. It don't even have to be.
Jesus said. Moses' law was if you did, but Jesus said if you think in your heart.
Exactly. See how sinful we are now? You know, that's what I said. If we didn't commit anything that day, let's say we might have been tempted, but well, I didn't do it. Ooh, bless God, I'm holy. Oh, glory to God. I can't wait to get to church to show them how holy I am. You know, but in your mind, did you think about it? Because that's what Jesus said. He said, you know, they came to Jesus and asked him, you know, well, Lord, if, you know, we commit adultery, you know. And Jesus said, you know, that's when he turned to the crowd and said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, your righteousness. And righteousness is the issue, being declared right with God. You know, he said, except your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you will know why I see the kingdom of heaven. So he said, if you guys even look at a woman with your eye to lust after, it's just the same under the new covenant. It's just the same as having done it. Oh, that's humbling us all down real quick when you put it in terms like that, ain't it? All of a sudden you want to have a lot of patience with your brother and sister who's struggling with sin, don't you? When you put it in terms like that, like I can't even let a bad thought come through my head. Point being, how much we need the shed blood of Jesus Christ all the time to be at work on us. If it were not, none of us would make it. That's what makes something like Arminianism so absurd. You know, you can... It's hard, folks. We're a hard bunch. The Lord didn't make us that way, but due to the fall. But, oh, where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. Praise God. If we'll put our faith in the right place. Man, great class tonight. We better let you go before Good Morning America comes on. Huh? Driving a car. Well, the way you drive, Mom. Yeah, that's... Mom's driving needs to, she's never quite gotten victory or sanctification yet in her driving. So, how shall we say, it's a very aggressive style, and God knows I love her with all my heart, but she thinks the road is hers. And the rest of us have no right to be on it. Yeah, that's it. She has already taken dominion over the traffic, that's for sure.